All right, we are in John chapter 8, halfway through in verse 12. And the first word says, again. So that means we need to think back to where are we talking, what are we talking about? What is happening again? And again is pointing us back to John chapter 7, verse 37. Now, you remember last week when we went into John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, and that section of scripture actually is not attributed to the Apostle John. They believe that perhaps Luke wrote it, and it was placed in here. It's still the Word of God. It's still Scripture, but it seems to be placed in this place. But it doesn't, it separates what comes in John chapter 7 and then John chapter 8, verse 12. And then right before we had the story of the woman that was brought having committed adultery, we saw that there was still like a lot of tension among the people. There was division. Everybody was trying to figure out who this Jesus is. And there's a little bit, he's the Christ, he's not the Christ. He's, you know, all of these things are going on. So John paints this picture of the division that is going on. And the Pharisees are angry because the officers of the law of the temple had not brought Jesus to them, had not arrested Jesus. So we have to go back even further than that part, and it takes us all the way back to John 7, verse 37, when Jesus stands at the Feast of the Tabernacles on the great day. And you remember how we talked about at just the moment when the priest would be bringing this water ritual and pouring out water on the offering, Jesus says in the loud voice, he shouts out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." You remember how we talked about that? And so we're at this feast still. So this, again, is pointing us and reminding us that we are still at this feast. Jesus is still there. We're still in the setting right after he said these words, "Come to me, all who are thirsty." And so he says, again, he spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." Now, as part of the Feast of the Tabernacles, that feast, they did the water rite, but they also did this lighting, right? Do you remember we talked about that last week, where they lit these massive menorah candelabras, and they would light them in the temple, and it would light the entire temple area, and in fact, it kind of cast this light over the city of Jerusalem. They were that large, and it was, again, the lighting of these candelabras. They were these huge things. This was not done secretly or quietly. Everything was done with the ceremonial singing and dancing and parades, and all of this stuff was going on, and there was a lot of pomp and ceremony. So men of piety, it says in the in some of the writings that I was reading, and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises during this lighting ceremony. Sources tell us that this went on every night of the Feast of Tabernacles. So every night they were doing this lighting ceremony, and it's shedding its glow over the city of Jerusalem. So it is in this context that Jesus then says, first he had said about the water, and now in this context he is saying again to the people, "I am the light of the world." So these lights are lighting up the temple and casting a light on the city of Jerusalem, but Jesus says, "I am the light of not just the temple, not just Jerusalem, but again, of the world." So I want to just pick up a couple other little things. He says, "I am." I am. Now, there are seven I am statements that are in the book of John. Seven of them. These I am statements are Jesus making statements about himself. They are powerful metaphors that Jesus uses to express his saving relationship with the world. So he's using these metaphors to express to us, to give us a picture, to help us to understand what it is that he's doing, what he's all about, how it is that he saves us. So the first one was, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, "I am the bread of life." So he's saying, first of all, by saying that he is I am, he is saying, "I am God." And he is saying, "I am God and I am essential as the bread of life. I am essential for eternal life." Just like bread, your basic staple of food is essential for life for you. If you don't eat food, you are not going to live. Just in that same way, Jesus is saying, I am essential for you to have eternal life. He is the source of satisfaction of our hunger and of our thirst, and we are called to eat of him, eat of his body, and drink of his blood in order for us to have life. Now, in this passage, he's saying something else. He is saying, I am the light of the world. Now, what is light to the Jewish people? Well, recall back to their early days as a nation when they were being called out of Egypt. What was it that led them by day and by night? There was a pillar of fire, a pillar of smoke, a cloud. So to the Jewish person, this light was the presence of God. It led them through the wilderness. It was guiding their path. It was leading their path. And also, he was protecting them through this cloud and through this pillar. Also, in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Jew would have understood the Lord to be his light and his salvation. So they looked to the Lord for their light. They looked to the Lord for their salvation. And then third, Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp or a light for my feet and a light for my path. So the Jewish belief and understanding of light was it was the presence of God. It was the word of God. It was God's word that would light their path, that would guide them in the way that they should go. So in the context of what Jesus is saying, light also means truth. It means all that is good. It means all that is right. It is pure. Everything that is pure is light. And then in the reverse, the opposite of that would be darkness, sin, unrighteousness, unholiness. So light is something to help us to understand goodness, what is good, what is truth, what is righteous, what is holy, what is pure. So here's Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. He is saying that as God, I am the exclusive source of spiritual light. He was essential for life. Now he's the exclusive source of light. In John 1, 4, he already introduced this idea to us when he said that in the Word, Jesus, in him, was life, and that life was the light of men. So in Jesus, in him, was life, and that life is the light of men. So Jesus is the source of life, of light to us. He is the exclusive source. That means that it's not something that's outside of Jesus, right? It's not something he can hand over to us. It is from him. He is the source of light. He is the source of truth. He is the source of all good things. And in order to have that, we have to come to him. He is the exclusive source. There are not other sources. There are not other truths. There are not other lights that we can go to. Anything else is borrowing from him, has stolen or borrowed from him. He is the source of light, truth, is what he is saying when he says, I am the light of the world. And just as physical light is necessary for there to be life, so spiritual light, truth, is necessary for spiritual life. And he goes on to say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now we need to stop and we just need to take a moment to think about what he's saying. Whoever follows me. That doesn't mean he's just going to give you a light and you're going to just go on your own little merry way. We have to follow him. Following him assumes a close proximity. You're going to be near him. You're going to be close to him. You're going to be close enough to hear what he's saying. You're going to be in his presence. To follow Jesus also means you have to move. This is not stationary. You will have to move, follow, walk, Be with him. Stay close to him. You have to go where he is going. You have to do what he is doing. Right? Isn't that what happens when we follow somebody? To follow Jesus also means you're not following other things. If you're following Jesus, you can't be following other things. You can't be following your own will and your own way and your own agenda, right? If you're going to follow Jesus, you can only follow Jesus. You can't be following a bunch of other things. We can't go in three different directions at the same time, no matter how hard we try. We can only go in one direction. So if we're going to be staying in the light and not walking in darkness, we have to be in close proximity to Jesus. We have to be moving, following, going after him. And that means we're going to have to turn from something else that we've been, from another path that we've been walking, from another way that we've been going, and we're going to be turning, and we're going to be following Jesus. Turning away from another path, turning away from something else, is what it means to repent. So in this statement, just in him saying, whoever follows me, is the idea of repentance. We are going to walk away from everything else. And he is our main goal. He is where we're going to be fixing our eyes. This is the direction we are going. And we're going to stay in close proximity. If we do that, he says, we will not walk in darkness. We will not walk in darkness because Jesus himself has no darkness in him. There is nothing of darkness in him. There is nothing unholy. There is nothing sinful in him. So if we follow him and stay in close proximity, we will not walk in darkness. We will not be walking in untruth. We will be walking in the light, but we will have the light of life. John, the same writer, also said it this way in 1 John 1. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him or follow him, be another way to talk about fellowship. If we say we follow him but walk in darkness, we lie. We are lying. We are not telling the truth. And we do not practice the truth. So if our life is displaying that we are not walking in the light, we are walking in sin, we are walking in darkness, then no matter what we say with our lips, John is saying that we are not being truthful. In that moment, we are not walking and following Jesus. Well, let's look at verse 13. The Pharisees said to him, they don't really seem to have a response to that. Other than, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So we go back to that idea that the Pharisees are constantly going back to. Prove it. You need to prove to me that you are who you say you are. Show me witnesses. Now, did Jesus not already cover this ground with them? Just a few chapters ago, Jesus covered this ground with them. He knew that they would say his testimony, if it was just him testifying, wasn't true. He knew that. So he says, for your benefit, I'll give to you John the Baptist. He testified to me. And you listened to him and you liked him. And then he said, my signs, the works that I am doing are testifying that I am who I say I am. And then he also gave the Father in heaven. My Father testifies to me. He says that I am from him. He says that I am his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. And then the fourth testimony that he brought was the word of God, was Moses. The people that they love to read. He said, Moses, the word of God, the scriptures, they're all testifying that to me. So he's already covered this, and it wasn't enough. They still do not believe, and they're still asking for more testimony and saying, you're just testifying for yourself. This is not true. And then Jesus responds, even in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. What does it mean to judge according to the flesh? This is actually worse than judging by appearances, even. They're judging according to their flesh, according to their fallen sinfulness. There is no spirit in them to help them to judge rightly, to see what's true, right standing right in front of them. So to judge according to the flesh is to make judgments, to make a judgment call about who Jesus is according to your sinful, fallen flesh. Now, we all know the scripture teaches us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but then in the end it leads to death. That's judging according to your flesh. When we make judgments, when we have decisions that we make that just are based on how we feel or what we think, it's always going to lead us astray. We're going to be blinded by our flesh. And he's saying to them, you don't see me, you don't know me, you don't know my Father because your judgment is off. There is no spiritual life in you, and you are not judging according to the Spirit, but according to your sinful nature, your sinful flesh. But he says, I judge no one. Not that he doesn't judge, because we already know that he does. But he's saying, I don't judge in that way. That is not how I judge. I do not judge according to the flesh. Verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. It is right. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus again is trying to get across to them and to us the union that he has with the Father. They are one in their authority and in every way. He judges not by himself, but with the Father. Verse 17, in your law it is written, so he decides to bring the law into it, that the testimony of two people is true. So he's going to give them two. Me, he says, I am the one who bears witness about myself. And two, the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Then they said to him, they're still confused. They still don't see. They're hearing his words. They're seeing his person, and they don't get it. They say, where is your Father? And Jesus answered and said, you don't know me, nor do you know my Father. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Over and over we learn that they're going out to get him, they're going to kill him, and nobody can arrest him because his hour had not yet come. Let me tell you, don't ever lose sight of the sovereignty of God. And what happened to Jesus didn't happen because of evil men, although they were the perpetrators of the act, but it was the sovereign will of God for the Son to be arrested and crucified. And it was at the right time that this was going to happen. And nothing was going to happen to him before the time had come. God is sovereign over everything. And the sovereignty of God is a comfort for us. It can be a comfort for us because nothing happens outside of his sovereign will. And he was saying all of this stuff, these defenses that he was making, happened in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple. We're still at the festival. And it's interesting that in the treasury there would have been 13 coffers. There were 13 coffers that they would have, different coffers for different needs, and people would come and bring their monies and their offerings to the treasury and put them in. And then from there, they would take them and distribute the monies to the needs of the community that they had. And here stands Jesus in the midst of the treasury, the greatest offering there was. He would take care of the needs of the people, and yet they rejected him, and they were looking him in the face. I just think there's some irony going on that in the treasury is Jesus teaching, and he is the offering. He is the treasure of our faith. Verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Notice the word, it's a singular word there, sin. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews are now again confused. Will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world, but I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Now it's plural. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So he started out by saying, I'm going away. And he's talking about his death. He's talking about his crucifixion. And you're going to seek me, but you're going to die in your sin. And what is the sin that they're going to die in is the question. And then he answers it later. He says, unless you believe that I am he, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now there's a singular sin, and then there are plural sins. And I wanted to point that out to us because the root, the sin that they are going to die in is unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief that they did not accept Jesus, that they did not receive him, that they did not believe that he was who he said he was. And that is the sin that they would die in. But that is the sin that is the root of the other sins. So then it becomes plural. If there's unbelief in your heart, if you've not received Jesus, that is the root of other sins. All of our sins spring out of a heart of unbelief. So the sin that needs to be addressed, the primary sin that needs to be addressed in all of our lives is the sin of unbelief. If we address these other visible sins that we can see without addressing the sin of unbelief, we're missing the point. We are just going to try to create and form moral human beings who still reject Jesus. The sin of unbelief, the sin that we will die in, the sin that causes us to die outside of salvation is the unbelief, not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that root of unbelief, other sins grow. So in our churches and in our homes, if we are not addressing the sin of unbelief and we are not presenting that to our people and to our family and to our children, we are just creating a religion of moralism where we can feel good about ourselves if we just take care and check off the list of sins. I don't do that. I don't do that list. And never once getting to the heart of unbelief, never once getting to the place where people recognize and don't receive Jesus for who he says he is, not who we want him to be. I am he, not I am who you want. I think that's what's going on a lot in these passages of Scripture is people want a Jesus that they can create, that they can mold and they can shape. And he's saying, no, I am who I am. And we have a choice. Will we receive who he is? Will we accept who he is? Will we believe who he is? And will we obey and follow who he is? That's the question that is before these men and these crowds. Verse 25, he says, so they said to him, well, who are you? They don't get it. He's like, I am he. Unless you believe in me, you are going to die in your sins. And they're like, well, who are you? How can you not know? My goodness, has he not told you 100 times who he is? And Jesus very patiently says to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I've told you this before. He says, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Verse 28, so, because of their lack of understanding, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, when he has been lifted up on the cross, he says, then you will know. Then you will know that I am he. The cross, the lifting up of Jesus on the cross, somehow displays the glory of God in no other way. When they see him lifted high, he said, then they will know that I am he. And that everything I did at my Father's word and my Father's authority. It is in the cross that is such a shameful thing. And yet Jesus takes that cross and that being lifted on the cross, and he is glorified in that. It is there that we see him in his full glory. That he is the Savior. I am he. And then we can know through the cross and through the resurrection, we are able to see and know, is what Jesus is saying, that I am he, and that nothing that has happened, nothing that I have done outside of the authority of my Father who sent me. So we know that everything there, God the Father and God the Son are united in their purpose in saving their people. This wasn't something that was done like Jesus wasn't begrudging in going to the cross, and nor was the Father not wanting this to happen. This is a united decision that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We haven't talked a lot about the Spirit, but he's there. We were going to really talk about him a lot more next semester, but this cross, this salvation, this beautiful salvation that has been wrought for us, that we learned in John 3:16, that this is how God showed his love for us. This was a love gift, and this was unified between Father, Son, and Spirit. All three were involved in this. All three were united in this plan. And this was their plan that they enacted together. And it was in the cross that Jesus is glorified. When he is lifted high, we can see and know who he is, the Savior of the world. And then in verse 30, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Isn't that exciting? Oh my goodness. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. I think we've heard this before, though, haven't we? Right? So like before, many believed in him, and then John 6 comes along, and Jesus starts teaching things that they are like, what? Like, they liked what he was saying. Some of what he was saying is pretty good. And then he starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they're like, what? And then he starts saying things like, you know, nobody can come to me except the Father draw him. And then the next thing you know, in John 6:66, everybody's left. Right? So these were all people who believed. They were his disciples. And all of a sudden, they're gone. They've left. So should we get our hopes up with this verse here? I don't think so. Let's see what happens next. Verse 31. So Jesus said to who? Who's he going to talk to? What's the text say?
The Jews who believed.
The Jews who believed. Okay, so let's keep that in our head as we go through these verses. He is speaking to the Jews who believed in him. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Truly my disciples, if you abide in my word. So that gives me the hint that there might be a belief that isn't a true belief. Because if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. But if you don't, then you mustn't be truly my disciples. So what is he saying here? What does it mean to abide in my word? I love this quote from D.A. Carson. He says this, "This is what separates those who have a superficial belief from those who have true belief. A genuine believer remains in Jesus' word, in his teaching, such as such a person obeys it, seeks to understand it better, finds it more precious, more controlling, precisely when other forces flatly oppose it. It is the one who continues in the teaching who has both the Father and the Son." So to abide in Jesus' word, Jesus is saying to abide, to live in, to remain in, to persevere in his word. The true disciple is somebody who's going to persevere, who's going to last the distance. The true disciple is not somebody who's going to run away like the ones did in John 6:66. They're going to remain. To the disciple, to the true disciple, the word of Jesus, the words of Christ become more precious to them. They start to take control of their life. They start to control what you think and what you do and what you say in ever-increasing measure. That's what it means to abide. And he's saying that if you abide in my word, how do we today abide in his word? In this word. This is his word, all of it. We abide in his word. We are truly his disciples. It's not saying that by reading the Bible, we become his disciples. By abiding, we reveal that we are his disciples. We reveal what's going on inside. And then he says in verse 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." How do we know truth? We all want to know truth. We live in a culture that says there is no truth. Or there's in our culture we learn that your truth isn't necessarily my truth. It's okay if you believe that, but that's not my truth. Right? He says if we abide in his word, we will know the truth. There is truth, people. We don't have to believe it. We don't have to receive it. But it is so. And he tells us exactly how we can know truth. We know truth by abiding in his word. And I'm going to just tell you from my own personal heart that the minute when I am not, like I can't be here all day long. I can't be here all day long. But we can read the word. We can take it with us in our heart as we go through the day. We can be chewing on it throughout the day, thinking about it, thinking about the implications. That's what it means to meditate on it. Take it with you. Because we are bombarded on every front with lies. And it doesn't matter where that front is. It is everywhere. It is at our work. It is sometimes in our churches. It is everywhere. We are bombarded with lies. And I start in my own heart to start to doubt. Can I really know the truth? And Jesus says in his word, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Because the truth is Jesus. He is the truth. And his word is the truth. And if we know his word, we can know Jesus. And we know Jesus, we know his word. And then that's how we find freedom. So don't get disheartened. Don't get discouraged. Keep your mind in the word. Abide in there so that we can all together know the truth. We can speak the truth. We can live the truth. And we can be free. Now that sounds like good news to me, right? But these little believers don't find this to be good news. They answered him. I can almost feel their backs bristling right now. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They are so offended by Jesus telling them that they need something. They are so offended that he says you are not free. Now, we know that the people of Israel at this time are under Roman oppression. And so they're saying, we've never been enslaved to anybody. Israel has been enslaved their whole history, practically. I mean, they started out as slaves in Egypt. And then they get set free. And then they get in the land of Canaan. And then they sin and disobey God. And then they get sent to captivity. And they're enslaved in captivity to Babylon and Assyria. So their history is full of enslavements. So what are they talking about? They're talking about spiritual enslavement. They're offended, not that Jesus is talking about them being oppressed by Rome. They're offended because Jesus is saying that they, these sons of Abraham, have a spiritual need. They're spiritually enslaved, and that offends them. Because you know who they are, right? They're sons of Abraham. They're the sons of the kingdom. This is who they thought of themselves. They are the sons of the kingdom. They are not enslaved, no matter what their physical circumstances were. They had no slavery. They were free. They were the sons of God. They were the sons of the kingdom. And here's Jesus coming along and saying, I'm going to set you free. Only in me can you have freedom, spiritual freedom. And they're very offended by this. How are you saying that you will become free? And Jesus says to them, truly, 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 listen up, guys. I am speaking the truth to you. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who practices sin, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Everyone is controlled by sin. Paul said in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all born slaves to sin, whether Jew or Gentile. And they're banking on their DNA, the fact that they could trace their heritage all the way back to Abraham and Sarah on both mother and father's side. They're banking on that to get into the kingdom. We saw that with Nicodemus, right? And Jesus said, doesn't work. You have to be born again. He's saying the same thing. You are enslaved to sin. You are controlled by sin. But he says, he gives them this bad news and follows it up with the good news. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. He's saying, I can set you free. Come to me and I'll set you free. You're enslaved. But if you come to me, you can have freedom. I will set you free from bondage of sin. Sin will no longer have a hold on you. Sin no longer needs to grip you, control you, dominate your life. He's offering them freedom. What do they say? Abraham, verse 39, is our father. They want no parts of this. And that just makes me wonder about us today. How do we think about this today? Is this not going on in our hearts today? In our lives, do we not know people who want to count on themselves, really, because that's the bottom line, is it not? We want to set ourselves free. We don't want to need a savior. We don't want to believe that we are enslaved to sin. We don't think we're that bad. I mean, I go to church every day, or every Sunday. Not every day. I used to go a lot more when I was a little kid. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school. We don't think we need a savior. You know, some of us have been born and raised in Christian homes, and we have come from a long line of Christians, a long heritage of Christianity. But if it's not personal, you cannot get in on your ancestors. If it's not you, he says, who the Son sets free. If the Son sets you free, you are free. It has to be personal. It has to be with you. Don't look at your parents and your grandparents or what your church is or what your denomination is. It's you. It's the Son setting you free. And again, in order for you to be set free, you have to realize that you're enslaved. right? You have to see that you're enslaved. And they would not see it. These are the people who on the surface believed. They liked what Jesus was saying. There was something about what he said that they liked. But when they heard what he was really saying, then suddenly they push back and they say, I don't like this, Jesus. I don't like this. I don't want this. And so, I want to say today in our culture, there are many people who like a lot of what Jesus says. There are things that Jesus teaches that are attractive to our world. They like what he says at times, but they don't want the whole package. And Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your unbelief. You will die in your sins. Jesus is who he says he is, and we have to accept all of who he is. And that will give us life. They answered in 39, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. But he doesn't tell them. He doesn't name the father yet that he's talking about. And then they come back at him and says, well, we were not born of sexual immorality. Kind of referring to Jesus' suspicious birth, being born of a virgin that nobody believed at that time. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because, and he answers his own question, it is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And then he really goes after it. He says, you are of your father, the devil. These are the sons of Abraham. And he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. And I'm reminded of the passage in John chapter 7 when Jesus was again engaging the Pharisees and the crowds, and he's saying, if anyone wills to do the will of the Father, then he will know that my words are true. So we talked about how that spirit and attitude of longing to be obedient, and how obedience and submission sometimes will come before understanding. And he's saying to these very same people, he's like, you don't understand and you can't hear me and you can't believe in me because you will to do your father's will, but your father isn't God. It's the devil. So they're willing to do his desires. And the devil, it continues in verse 44, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So deceived by the lies that they can't even recognize the truth when it's standing right in front of them. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. Whoever is of God hears the word of God. I love this verse because it can give us comfort as believers. If we hear the word of God and receive that and believe it and want to be obedient to it, that's a sign that we are of God. The very fact that we can hear the words of God and understand them and believe them and walk in obedience to them is a sign that we are of God already. The reason, he says to them, why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So if there's a blindness or a sense that we look at this book and this is not the word of God, gives evidence of something else deeper within us that says, this, you are not of God. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answers them, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, this is a good word. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, if anyone abides in my word, if anyone is truly my disciple, they will not see death.
Amen.
Ha! We die, but we don't die. We actually just step right into eternity. If we are truly his disciples, we will not see death. The Jews said, now we know you do have a demon. Because Abraham died, verse 52, as did the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. What is wrong with you? Are you greater than our father Abraham? Isn't that funny? Like they're talking to Jesus. Are you greater than our father Abraham? And Jesus is like, yeah, a little bit. I kind of created him, you know. Little bit. And he died. What are you saying? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you make yourself out to be? And here is Jesus' reply. I love this. Jesus answered, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Their father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see this day and was glad. Abraham, do you remember the story of Abraham? One of my most favorite pictures in the story of Abraham is when the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And I just had this picture, and I know you're not supposed to picture things, but I did. I had this picture of the word of the Lord as Jesus, because John calls him the word, you know, the living word. And they're like, it says the word of the Lord takes him out and shows him and points to the sky and says, see all the stars? And it's almost like he's got his arm around his shoulder. Abraham, hey, Abraham, look at the sky. Look at the stars. See how numerous they are? That's your children. Those are your children. As many as the number of the stars is how many people are going to be your heritage. And then from his people was going to come somebody that was going to bless the entire world. And so I'm imagining that in that moment, because the text tells us in Genesis that Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. That was like the moment when he heard the promises of God, he heard the word of God, and he believed it by faith because he couldn't see. He had no children, and he's being told that the stars in the sky were going to be as many children as he would have. And that through his seed, the world was going to be blessed. And he believed God. This is the moment where he rejoiced and he looked for this day when Jesus would come. And Jesus is saying to them, that moment in history is here. It is now because I am here. I have come. I am the promised seed, the blessing, the child of Abraham that is going to bless the world. And Abraham, in that moment when he believed, rejoiced when he saw and was glad. And the Jews, again, cannot hear him. You're not even 50, and you think you've seen Abraham? You would know what Abraham thinks? And then Jesus says these powerful words to them. Truly, truly, I tell you the truth. Listen up to what I'm saying right now. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now they know exactly what he is saying, because what's the next thing? They pick up stones and they're going to kill him. They know exactly what he is saying. Jesus is saying, not before Abraham I was. He's saying, before Abraham was I am. Who is I am? God. Through this whole chapter, Jesus has been using the word I am. Did you notice that?
Yeah.
I am the light of the world. I am the one who bears witness about myself. I am from above. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. Jesus is making a claim, and the Jews knew it. He is saying, I am God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the word of the Lord that came to Abraham. I am the God who came to Moses in the burning bush. Jesus is claiming to be the name that was so sacred that this name would only dare to be uttered as a blessing to the people in the temple. The high priest only spoke it annually, Yahweh, once a year on the Day of Atonement when he entered the Holy of Holies. It was so sacred they would not even say this name. When a Jewish scribe would copy the scriptures so carefully, when he came to the name Yahweh, or in your Old Testament, and it is thousands of times throughout the Old Testament, the word Lord, in all capital, is the word Yahweh. So every time the scribes would come to that name, he would set aside his pen. They didn't have pens, but they had those pen things. His quill. And he would get a brand new one. And then he would write the name of Yahweh. And then he would break it so that no other word would come out of that quill. It was such a sacred name. We don't have that much sacredness in our culture today about the name of God. But to the Jew, it was the most sacred name, most precious name for God. And Jesus stands right before them, and he is saying, before Abraham was, I am Yahweh. I am your God. He is identifying himself as the great I am. He is identifying himself as the name. So to believe in the name of Jesus is to believe in Yahweh. To believe in the God of this book. To believe in the name of Jesus is to hear his words, to receive them just like Abraham did, by faith. To believe in the name of Jesus is to follow Jesus, to walk with him in the light of life and in the truth of his word. To believe in the name of Jesus is to abide, to remain, to persevere, and to obey, and to continue to grow in your love for him and his word. And to believe in the name of Jesus is to realize that you've been enslaved to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This is what it means to believe in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. God, you are beyond our ability to even grasp a hold of. We read about you. We read amazing things about you and how you've shown yourself throughout the Old Testament history. But when we see Jesus, and he says, I am he. He reveals to us more about who you are. We learn that the great I am, Yahweh, is Father, it is Son, and it is Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And while it's a mystery to us many times, it is a mystery to us because of the finiteness of our mind. We see it in your word, and we believe it, and we receive it. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we have had the privilege to be on this side of history, and that we can see him high and lifted up on the cross and know that he is the great Savior of the world, that he is the great I am. We thank you for the truth of the word of your word that sheds light on our own sin and our enslavement to sin. And Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have from sin through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would continue to teach us, continue to give us understanding. Help us to abide in your word and help us to know the truth so that the truth can set us free. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.